a handle on the message of the Scriptures, the sweep of the story of the Scriptures, we have to really come to understand David and what David's about. And the second reason, which is probably more important in many ways, is that the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the Messiah who will come, which we believe has been fulfilled in Jesus. But this Messiah is called the Son of David in many places in the prophetic words. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, for example, Nathan the prophet says to David that someone will come, one of your offspring, someone will come from your own body, from your own line, and he will be to me a son and I will be his father. This is what the Lord says to David through Nathan the prophet. And his kingdom will be established and will know no end. This is the promise of the Messiah. So if we want to understand what Jesus is about, as a son of David, and in 17 times, in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is specifically referred to as the Son of David. If we want to understand what Jesus is about, then we need to come to understand what David was about and what the promises of David's kingdom were about too. So let's read this in 1 Samuel, this little introductory story. Before we get to David, we're going to be looking at this one this morning, which is about Hannah. Beautiful little story. There was a certain man, I'll just skip over all these names, named Elkanah. And he had two wives. One was Peninnah, and the other was Hannah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer." First mention of beer in the ancient world. "But I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Now let's just quickly look at chapter 2, part of Hannah's prayer here. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my strength is lifted high." Verse 4, "The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, and he has them inherit a throne of honor. From the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture together this morning, that you will enable us to hear your voice. I pray you would meet with us here in this moment. We thank you, Lord, that you are for us and you are here present with us right now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, first question I want to ask this morning as we look at this story is, why is Hannah weeping? Why is Hannah weeping? Why is she so filled with grief and anguish? Well, I'm going to try and give you a decent amount of context here, because the context of this story, to unpack what's going on in this story, is really, really important. Now, I mean, we know from the story that Hannah is married to Elkanah, and Elkanah has two wives. So Hannah's rival, if you like, is a woman named Peninnah. Now, Peninnah was bearing children. She had lots of children. But Hannah could not have children. She was unable to conceive. And as a result of this, Peninnah mocks and taunts Hannah until she can't eat and is weeping day and night, filled with anguish and grief. And just a side note here, because I hear this all the time, and people say to me that the Bible supports polygamy. You ever heard that? Well, Robert Alter, who's an Old Testament scholar, makes it pretty clear that if you read the narratives of Scripture very carefully, and throughout the Old Testament, especially Genesis, polygamy is never depicted in a positive light. It's always depicted as a disaster for families, for women and children in particular. So, therefore, if anyone is reading the Old Testament thinking that it supports polygamy, the question I want to ask is, which Bible are you reading? Robert Alter notes that if you pay attention to the narrative story of Scripture, you can't make the conclusion. And the point here is that just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible condones it, right? Just a broader point there about how we read Scripture, to be careful. Now, why is Hannah weeping so much? To put this into context, what we need to know is that in ancient societies, in all ancient societies, everything, and I mean everything, everything depended on the fertility of women. And there are three aspects to this. The family, the country, in terms of national security, and economics, and old age, in fact. Three aspects. First one is very simple. If the more children you had, that meant the more money you had. The more children you had, the larger the family, then the greater your economic prosperity. You had more kids to work the farm, more children to learn the trade or run the shop. So if you had lots of children, you could put them to work and you could generate quite a lot of wealth. Right? So they were your employment. You'd have corporations. You had children. That's what you did. The second thing is that children were your retirement plan. There were no RSPs in the ancient world, no retirement plans. No, we call them in Australia superannuation. So children were your retirement plan. The more children you had, then the more people there were to look after you in your old age. So lots of children meant lots of comfort in your old age as your children tended to you hand and foot. I'm reminding my children of this already. Hopefully, by the time they're older, they'll get it. So unless you had a lot of children, the point is here, you had no future security. You were very vulnerable to poverty in your old age. Okay. The third thing relates to national security. Okay. In the ancient world, warfare was a simple matter of statistics, a bit like risk. Whoever has the largest army wins, right? And so the more children you had, especially boys, the larger your army could be, which meant that you had greater security and more power as a nation. You weren't as vulnerable. So lots of children meant a large army, meant greater security. So women needed to have a lot of children in order to provide protection for the country, okay? So what does all this mean for Hannah? Well, for these reasons, since everything in the culture hung on the fertility of women, economic prosperity, old age, security, all of that, then basically a pregnant woman was a cultural hero. A pregnant woman was a cultural hero. Especially women who gave birth to boys, right? Now, all this is really important to understand what's going on for Hannah, who's unable to have children. I've got the next slide here, a quote from Walter Brueggemann, a Hebrew scholar, says this, that barrenness in any Hebrew text is the effective metaphor for hopelessness. Barrenness means there is no foreseeable future for your family, for yourself, or for your nation. Without children, there was no human power to invent a future. You can't see the bottom bit because of the music stand, but without children, there was no human power to invent a future. They didn't have technology in those days to invent a future for themselves. Children were the future. And so all this cultural expectation, all this cultural weight is bearing down on Hannah, okay? And so what Peninnah is doing by taunting Hannah, by saying, essentially, by mocking her, by looking down at her, she's saying to Hannah that she's nothing. She's useless. She's a waste of space. Essentially, Peninnah is the voice of the culture saying, if you can't have children, you have no function, you have no right to exist. Okay. Think about this. This is what's going on for Hannah. And so on top of all the, you know, the very normal and natural desires of women to have children, there's all of this cultural weight and expectation. And this is why Hannah is crying. This is why she's in despair. She has no place. She has no use. According to Hannah, she's a waste of space. She should just disappear. And you see that word irritate in verse 6? If you look at that, you see that word irritate, till Hannah was irritated. Well, that's a really, really, really weak translation of this word. The word literally means to roar or to thunder, like a hurricane. My parents, a few years ago, went through a hurricane, or a cyclone as we call them in Australia. They went through a Category 4 cyclone. And I talked to them afterwards. They survived, praise God. But I talked to them afterwards, and they said that the sound of the hurricane was like, imagine a jumbo jet parked right outside your bedroom window. The engine of a jumbo jet just going full blast. That's what the sound of the hurricane was like. The noise was overwhelming and incredibly frightening. And that's what the Bible is saying Hannah's interior emotional state was like. She wasn't just irritated. She was roaring on the inside, thundering with pain and with grief. Because she wanted to have children, but she couldn't. She couldn't. Now, before someone starts saying that, you know, weren't ancient cultures incredibly oppressive, especially to women? And they were, yes, they were. But I just want you to think about something for a minute. And this is an insight that I learned from Tim Keller. It's a fabulous insight. Yes, ancient collectivist cultures were oppressive because they made family the ultimate thing. For all the reasons I mentioned, national security, economic prosperity. Did something just happen to my microphone? Economic prosperity, retirement, national security, all those reasons. Family was the ultimate thing. Having children was the ultimate thing. So unless you were married and pregnant as a woman, you hated yourself, right? But our culture is also incredibly oppressive, but in a different way. See, we don't live in a collectivist culture anymore. We live in an individualistic culture. And our culture is just as oppressive because what our culture does is makes individual achievement the ultimate thing. So unless you have the marks of individual achievement, unless you're a success in life, unless you've got the career and the wealth and the looks and the recognition, and unless you've achieved great things, then you hate yourself if you don't have those things, because that's what our culture says is important. That's what gives you value. You with me? And so our culture is just as oppressive, because if you are a Peninnah and you've achieved all those things according to our own cultural expectations, and you have advanced yourself as an individual, put yourself out there and achieved recognition, got the great career, got the money, whatever, then you have worth. You're a Peninnah. But if you're a Hannah, if you're one of those people who has not achieved anything that appears worth something in the eyes of our culture, then you are filled with grief. You're an outsider. You're rejected. You're excluded. So I ask you this morning just to think about which culture is more oppressive. The point is, there is no such thing as a non-oppressive culture. Every culture oppresses us. Every culture wants to suck us in to its normal, right? Every culture has a normal that we're all supposed to attain and live up to. And our culture wants to suck us into that meaning system. All you have to do is go down to Yaletown, right? And what do you see? You see beautiful people. It looks like everyone's had a boob job and a facelift and a fake tan, and they look amazing in a pair of yoga pants. And that's just the men, right? So you go down there and I feel like a loser. I don't have all of these things, right? So in our culture, you're either a Penina or you're a Hannah. And we're all somewhere on that scale. Some of us feel like we have the right to look down our noses at others because we've achieved things that are worth something in the eyes of our culture, but others of us know that we don't have that kind of hope. But I want to praise God, because the story doesn't end there with just Hannah weeping all the time, does it? So you'll notice in verse 7 that as Penina is speaking and mocking Hannah, it says there, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and she would not eat. But in verse 8 then, Elkanah comes to Hannah and says something that, though on the one hand looks a bit sort of paternalistic, on the other hand is quite unusually tender for a man of his time. He says to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you so downhearted? Why don't you eat? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Right. Now, the crazy thing is, first of all, no man in the ancient world would have said anything like that. Because his wife had value insofar as she was producing children, and particularly boys. But here, Elkanah says, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Right. So obviously, Elkanah really loves Hannah, even though she hasn't been able to produce children. But if you look a little deeper, what's Elkanah actually saying here? He's saying, Hannah, I'm sorry that you can't have children. I'm sorry that you are barren. But don't listen to Penina. Don't listen to the voice of the culture. Don't worry about those expectations that are placed on you. Just build your life around my love, Hannah. Build your life around our relationship. Make that the ultimate thing. Make that the thing that fulfills you. Make that the thing that gives you meaning. Build your life around my love. Isn't my love for you and our love, our relationship, worth more than 10 sons? That's what Elkanah is saying. Then in verse 9, it says this, and once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now this phrase, stood up, or she arose, as it can be translated, is actually a particular expression that doesn't just mean the physical action, she stood up. It means that she had made up her mind about something and she stood up ready to engage in some kind of decisive action. You know, she had made up her mind. She had stood up, she arose, and she was going to do something. And Robert Alter says again that in this passage, the fact that she doesn't respond to Penina, I think we have this on the slide, next one. In this passage, the fact that Hannah does not respond to Penina and doesn't respond to Elkanah doesn't give them a response at all. But instead, she goes to God. She stands up to go to the tabernacle to pray. It means that she is refusing their voices. She's refusing the cultural expectations being placed on her by Penina, and she's refusing Elkanah's voice. And so what's that about? Well, if Penina represents the cultural hope, build your identity on achieving success, on having all the things that go along with that, then Elkanah represents something else. He represents, I guess, the other mainstream of how we find meaning in our culture. And it's just everywhere. And what is that? That love is the ultimate thing. That being in a relationship with someone that you love, that's the ultimate thing. Don't worry about success. Don't worry about children, family, any of that. The individual pursuit is that you find your hope and fulfillment in a relationship. That love, connection with another human being, that kind of deep intimacy, that's where you find your meaning. And that's what Elkanah's saying. Surely our love is enough for you. Surely that's worth more than 10 sons. Surely that should fulfill you. But Hannah knows that it won't. Hannah knows that she can't put her identity in that. Hannah knows that she can't build her life around the love of another person. She's refusing that voice Just as she's refusing Peninnah's voice that she should pursue success and achievement as a way of finding fulfillment. So, but instead, she stands up with her mind made up for decisive action and she goes to God. And don't you think that those two stories, the kind of cultural expectations or the pursuit of relational intimacy, relationships, building your life around the love of another person, really they're kind of the two, as far as I can tell, they're the two main stories of hope in our own culture, aren't they? And it's awesome to read the scriptures and just realize that there's never been, nothing is ever different, right? It's always been this way. Human beings have always tried to find their fulfillment in things other than God. But in this story, what does Hannah do? She refuses both of those roads and instead she goes to the tabernacle, she goes to the temple, and she seeks God's face to pray. And there are obviously a few people, and we tell these stories. You just go through the supermarket checkout and you look at the magazines there, and that's what's coming at you from the magazines on the stands there by the checkouts. This is the meaning of life. This is where you get your hope. This is fulfillment, wealth, celebrity. All the celebrity mums that are having babies when they're 45, because what's the story behind that? Well, the career, the celebrity didn't necessarily fulfill me. Now I'm going to have a baby. That will fulfill me, right? My marriage is broken down, but at least I have the child. And it's everywhere. We're surrounded by this stuff. And, I guess unless you're rich enough that you don't need to worry about working, then there's this promise held out to you that you can have it all. You can be the mythical super mum, with the career and the family. And we'll see how that goes for you. But I think the point here in this story is that, in this story about Hannah, is that both of those roads, both of those stories of fulfillment are a lie. They're a lie. They end up enslaving you to a false hope so that you become like a gambling addict, right? You need the next relationship or the next raise or the next promotion in your career, or if I could just find the right person, or if I could just get enough sex, or if I could just have enough money or influence or recognition, then I'll be fulfilled. But Hannah refuses both of those voices and goes to God. Hannah decides that she doesn't want to be enslaved to what society thinks of her, what the cultural expectations are, and she decides that she doesn't want to be enslaved even to her husband's love. But the only thing that she wants to devote her life to is God. So when she gets to God, what does she do? In verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to you. I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now what's going on here? At first blush, it looks like she's making a bargain with God, right? Okay, God, if you do this for me, then I'll trust you. I'll give you my life. If you give me this thing, then I'll give you myself. I'll give you whatever you want. But that's not what's going on here. What happens? I mean, following the prayer, after she prays, Hannah went away and she ate, the passage tells us, and she was no longer downcast. After the prayer, now this, if it was a bargain, then she wouldn't have found peace until after she knew that her prayer was answered. Right? You make the bargain with God, you get what you're after, then you've got peace. Then you've got joy. But that's not what happens in this passage. She goes to God, she prays, then she eats, and then she is no longer downcast. And then in the fullness of time, she becomes pregnant. But she's already found a place of peace before the pregnancy, right? Now, if Hannah was bargaining with God, then it would have everything would have hinged on God answering the prayer in the specific way that she asked it. But that's not what happens. It's not a bargain. But Genesis 29, for example, that's a bargain where Rachel says, give me a child or I'll die, right? That's a bargain. That's a deal. But that's not what Hannah prays, is it? She says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him to you. If you give me a child, I'll give him to you. See, before she wanted a child for her own sake, but in the course of her suffering, something in her heart has changed where she now understands that God gives her a child, Its point now is that she gives it over to the Lord, that she can give it to God. In other words, the fulfillment of the prayer is no longer what hinges on her identity. Her identity doesn't hinge on this prayer being answered. Her joy won't be hinged on whether this prayer is answered. And what Hannah is doing here is getting rid of her absolute need to have children. But it applies across just about anything. And what this story is asking of you this morning is, if you've been like Hannah, if you've been in a place of suffering, if you've been one of the outsiders and the excluded, and you look to those who are like the Peninnas of this world, who seem to have everything, in order for us to find joy and find hope, we can't pin, that's a pun, I promise I'll never do that again. I guess the story is inviting you to ask this question: do I need to find my joy and my hope in achieving what the Peninnas of this world have achieved? Or is there a different path, a third way for me? And what Hannah finds is that third way. Now, just a side note here, when she says that she'll give her child over to the Lord, just to give you some background here, in those times, the priests who ministered in the tabernacle, they inherited their jobs, right? They were born into it. They were Levites of the tribe of Levi, and they were that was the tribe that was set aside to minister before the Lord in the temple. But if you wanted to if you weren't born into it and you wanted to volunteer as a priest, you could, as a minister in the tabernacle, you could. And what you had to do was take a vow and become what's called a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is someone who is from Nazareth. But a Nazarite simply means someone who is consecrated to God or separated to God. And what Hannah's doing in this passage is saying that she is dedicating her son Samuel, who was born, to the Nazarite way. And the signs that you were a Nazarite were that you didn't cut your hair, so you grew from birth the most amazing dreadlocks, and you abstained from alcohol. And sometimes the vow could be temporary, but in the case of Samuel, she's volunteering her son to the life of the priesthood by taking on his behalf the Nazarite vow. And Hannah fulfills her vow. She when her son is weaned, she brings him to the tabernacle, hands him over to the priests, and she fulfills what she's promised. Now think about what Hannah is doing here, okay? She is giving up her right to raise her son. So if you thought that this was a bargain with God, this is no bargain. She's a terrible deal maker. She says, Lord, I'll make this vow. If you give me a child, I'll give him over to you. Now, what a terrible deal. Most people would rather not have children at all than to have a child only to have to give them away. But this is what Hannah's choosing. She's choosing to give this child away to the Lord. She's choosing to be exiled from the life that all the other moms in her culture will experience. Going down the marketplace with the children, sharing stories about what little Johnny is learning and what he vomited yesterday and, you know, how he's doing with his diapers and all of that. But she'll be exiled from that whole life of social interaction and community that all the other mums in her town will experience. She's exiling herself from that life. And she's also exiling herself from the deep emotional bond that will exist between a mother and her child. Right? This is what Hannah is choosing here. And so if it was a bargain, it was a really bad one. But what Hannah has realized through her suffering is that the only place that she can truly find her hope is in God. She's saying, my fulfillment will not come from my social standing, from my love of another person, even my husband, or even from the love of my child. My hope and my fulfillment, my identity will only come from you, Lord. Now that sounds like a really bad cliche, but it isn't. It really isn't. And here's why. Because this is a really, really hard road that Hannah has chosen for herself. But I want to suggest to you something this morning, that it's a road that every single one of us must choose to walk if we are going to find our joy and our fulfillment in God. And this is why what we can learn from Hannah is so important, because there's nothing wrong, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a great career, with being successful, with achieving amazing things, with building wealth, being in a relationship, being married, having children. There is nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all God's gifts to us. There's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the problem is when these things own you, when they form the basis of your identity, when they are the things that give you hope, when they're the things you look to for fulfillment, those things are now making you a slave when they own you in that way. You are enslaved to those things. And the truth is, church, this morning, that God wants you to be free. God wants you to be free from anything that will enslave you. The only thing He wants of you is to find your identity and your fulfillment and your joy and your hope in Him. To put your life in His hands and devote your life to the living God. And I'm not saying at all that all you need to do is just pray Hannah's prayer and that everything will go well for you. I'm not saying that this morning. But I am saying that if you've been someone like Hannah, okay, if you've been someone who has walked the road like Hannah has walked, if you've been on the outside, if you know what it's like to be a failure, if you know what it's like to feel useless in the eyes of the world, then there's hope for you in Hannah's story. And that hope has to do with what Hannah learns from God. And I'm going to finish with this. Let's look really quickly here at Hannah's song. And what does she find as she's singing this song to the Lord? What has she learned about God in this experience of her suffering, of being taunted and mocked by Peninnah, of refusing to find her hope in her husband's love? What does Hannah pray? My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my strength is lifted high. Now just skip down to verse 4. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who stumble in life are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earths are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. Verse 10, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. I want you to think about something for a minute. That verse, by the way, verse 10, I think that could be a summary of the message of the whole of the Bible. It is not by strength that one prevails. It's not by strength that one prevails. Think about the message that we mentioned from Walter Brueggemann of barrenness and hopelessness. Think about that for a minute. What Hannah learns about God in this story, in this moment, is that it's the weak and the poor and the excluded and the powerless and the rejected, the hopeless and useless people of this world who have God's attention. That's what Hannah is learning. Salvation is not just for the beautiful, not just for the wealthy or the successful or the ones who have achieved what the society, our culture thinks we should peg our hope on, but think about the story of the scriptures and what do we see? Every time there is someone caught in barrenness and hopelessness, God is able to break through and bring life. Okay, and I mean that quite literally. Think about Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah, who was barren, is promised a child and she gives birth to Isaac, through whom God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth is fulfilled. Or think about Jacob and Rachel, who after many years of barrenness, she gives birth to Joseph, who saves Israel from destruction by famine, providing them a home in Egypt, right? Or think about Samson, whose own mother was barren, and yet God provides her a child miraculously, who eventually saves Israel from destruction at the hands of their enemies. And here in Samuel, who will anoint David as the king and save Israel from the Philistines. And then much later, John the Baptist, who's born to a barren Elizabeth. And then right down to Mary And God takes it one step further and doesn't just choose a barren woman, but chooses a virgin and says, in you and through you, I am bringing my salvation. Into the midst of your hopelessness, I am bringing life. So the promise of the scriptures from beginning to end is in the midst of our death, God is able to raise up life. In the midst of suffering, God is able to bring peace and healing and joy and fulfillment in Him through His promises, through His action. In the midst, why does God do it this way? Why does God choose these barren women time and time and time again? Because He wants us to know something here this morning. He wants us to understand something so fundamental to everything that the Bible teaches us. And it's verse 10 of Hannah's prayer. It is not by strength that one prevails. So God wants us to know that no matter what you're going through this morning, in the midst of your barrenness, in the midst of your hopelessness, if you feel useless, if you feel like you're an outsider, rejected, excluded, all of that, for you and for everyone in this world who has been in that place, God wants you to know it's not by your strength that you'll prevail, but by His strength. And that He can make a way for you in the midst of your death. In the midst of your hopelessness, He can bring hope. In the midst of your suffering, He can bring life and healing. This is what God does. From beginning to end, this is what God does. This is what Hannah learns. And of course, the fulfillment of all of this is that in Jesus, God has come among us and gone, not only, it doesn't just sort of bring life from the top down, but He goes right down into our suffering and into our death and takes it on Himself in His body on the cross, paying the price for us, absorbing our sin and our suffering, burying it in the grave, rising to new life and saying, if you put your hope in me, you too can join in on the great resurrection that I am bringing through this whole to this whole world for all creation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And whoever believes in Him shall have life, shall not perish, shall not be lost in hopelessness, shall not be resigned to the ash heap of uselessness according to our culture, but you will have life, eternal life. That's God's promise to you this morning. And this is what Jesus said He had come to do in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, Jesus has come among us as a fulfillment of what Hannah's experiencing, as the fulfillment of what all of these stories in Scripture look to. Jesus has come in order to tell you this morning and to tell everyone on this planet, to tell the whole creation that this is the year of the Lord's favor for you. And if you put your hope in Him, if you find your identity in Him, then you're not a slave to the cultural expectations. You won't be a slave to someone else's love, needing to look to them for your fulfillment, but you will find your base of identity that will never be shaken, that this world cannot take away, because Christ is a rock upon which He wants to set your feet in order to establish you in His truth, in His love, in His joy, in His peace, in His life, in His healing, and that will go on forever. And no one can steal that away from you. And that's what Hannah experiences. No matter what people promise you or what others may say to you, you can find your identity in God, and no one and nothing can steal that away. See, people fail us, don't they? If you put all your hope in a career and you lose your job, then who are you? Right? You might get divorced. One of your children might die. If you've put your hope in any of those things, that's shifting sand and it will cause you to sink and to stumble. But Christ is a rock who never fails. And He is for you this morning and not against you. That's what Hannah learns. And that's the basis of what we're going to be doing through this whole series in David, is looking at how Jesus fulfills these promises. And He wants to meet with you this morning and proclaim over you the Lord's favor. And we have this fantastic verse in Hebrews 11 that I want to finish with here today. Sorry, Hebrews 4, if you want to turn with me. Hebrews 4, and I'm going to invite the band to come up. We have this fantastic promise for you this morning. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens for us, He came down through the heavens to meet with you this morning. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Just as Hannah stood up and made her decision, this morning you have to stand up and make your decision as well to hold firmly to the faith we profess. But the truth is here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is what Hannah learned. This is what we can learn. But we have one who was tested in every way, just as we are. And yet he was without sin. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, just like Hannah did, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's not sitting up in heaven, staring down at you, expecting perfection. God is wanting you to come and lay your life down and find his mercy, find his grace to give you strength, to give you help. That's the heart of God for you this morning. I want you to stand.